Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. I would ask you to please stand with me as we read God's word. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Please be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
My brother John learned a lesson today that I've learned many times, that technology will fail you every time. I think we need to turn this microphone off, Matthew, this one here and this one. Okay. Isn't it a blessing today to see children in the church? Amen. Seems so much fuller when we have a house full of children. You know, that is our goal here at Rossville, to bring young people to this church. We're going to begin in December. We're going to start having a winter-type vacation Bible school. We want to start bringing our young people in. We want to start this month. It's going to be an exciting program. We're still working out the logistics. We're still looking for people to help us. And I see a whole room full of volunteers right here that I'm looking forward to calling on. And so we want to be able to fill this church with young people. Such a blessing. And it's a blessing to see our visitors here with us today, too. We're very happy that we have people here in our church with us today. And we're just very blessed that you're here with us today. A quick question. By a quick show of hands, how many of us in this room today are Christians? Let me see your hands if you're a Christian. Whew, that was a close call. I'm glad I saw every hand go up. I would have had to be making some phone calls this week had I seen a hand or two not going up. We all consider ourselves Christian here. In July of this past year, ABC News did a poll, it's a small poll, of people in the United States and asked them that very question. They asked them, are you a Christian? What percentage of people do you think said they were Christian? 50%? 25? Higher? Would you believe? Yes, we're getting higher. 83% of the people polled claimed to be a Christian. That's pretty impressive. I was kind of like Belva. I thought it was kind of low. I was surprised that many people claim to be a Christian. 83% of the people in this country claim to be a Christian. But you know, in the end, sadly, many are going to find out the hard way that that profession of faith in Christ was a false impression. They're going to find out that what they laid claim to, they did not really have a hold of. And our culture is perfectly designed to lead us into this sort of false faith. And we have two reasons primarily that this happens. You know, it's very easy to be considered a Christian. It's dangerous to be considered a Christian by popular standards. You know, because how do we consider Christianity today except nothing more than a collection of vague and warm fuzzy sentiments? And we know that a man is prone to believe that whatever the world considers him, if the world considers someone to be a Christian or anything else, that he is. You know, if the world looks at a man's vehicle and looks on the back of it, have you ever seen that little fish on the back of a vehicle, the little Jesus fish on the back? If you see someone driving down the road, what do you think? You think that they're a Christian. If you get an email from that same person, and at the very end of it, he has John 3:16 or some Bible verse, what do you think of him? You think he's really a good Christian. And then you see this same man, you drive past his house December the 1st, and you look out in his front yard, and you see this big manger scene. What do you think of this man? You point him and say, man, that man is a Christian. And as far as he's concerned, he is one. The world is fooled. He is fooled. God is not. The things that we display do not a Christian make. And second, our culture, it's hostile to authentic Christianity. Being a superficial Christian in America is a good thing in our religious society today. If you turn on the television on a Sunday morning, how many preachers do you hear saying, if you do what God says, you're going to be rich? The world is full of them. We see them filling up the superdomes and everything else with this very false prosperity gospel. But you know, true faith might cost you. You know, and occasionally it may cost you severely. I have a story about a young girl named Cassie. Cassie was a young girl, about 14 years old. She was raised in a Christian family. But like many other children of that age, what happens when they get to that age? They begin to rebel, and she was no different. And so at the age of 14 or 15, her rebellion became very serious, started getting more and more serious. And one day, Cassie's parents went into her room, and as they were cleaning or looking around, her mother found some letters that had been written by her best friend, Mona. What her mother found horrified her. The letters contained unspeakable language about things with the opposite sex. Mona, her friend, expressed her desire to murder one of her teachers and was inviting Cassie to help her. There were allusions to occult symbols and spells and drugs, self-mutilation, you know, people cut their own skin, and the adventures of a classmate who went to a satanic church. And even one of these letters advised Cassie to kill her own parents. Well, you know, finding letters like that was pretty shocking, to say the least. How would you feel if you walked into your child's room and you found this sort of these sort of things in their room? They were shocked, and they realized they didn't know anything at all about their daughter. Although there had been signs, they didn't see the signs. But you know, being good parents, they took action. They not only contacted Mona's mother, they contacted the sheriff's department, and they contacted their pastor. And to this day, those letters are still in the sheriff's office, from what I understand. Then they went up to Cassie and confronted her. What do you think her response was? If you walked into your teenager's room and you found some things that were not supposed to be there of that caliber, how would you expect that child to react? She was furious. She thought her parents had overreacted, violated her privacy, and showed that they had no love for her. Imagine that. She said what any good teenager would say. Well, I'm going to run away from home and I'm going to kill myself. The typical answer. The next few months were very rocky. Her parents removed her from the public school where she was, and they moved away into a smaller house just to get her away from those influences that she was being subjected to. They put restraints on her activities, keeping her away from her former friends. But Misty, her mother, later found vindication for their actions. They were vindicated for the things they did when they found out from one of their daughter's friends named Jamie. It's a person that Cassie met at a private school. When Cassie's parents first met Jamie, they were less than impressed. They weren't very comfortable at all at her appearance. Her mother said she had short, bleached blonde haircut and big chains and metal beads around her neck and was wearing the sort of grungy attire that alternative types buy from places like Goodwill. Jamie was, according to Misty, not my idea of a nice Christian girl. She seemed to represent the alternative lifestyle that they were trying to get their daughter away from. However, in this case, appearances were deceiving. It was Jamie who had invited Cassie to attend a youth retreat sponsored by their church that provided the circumstances that God could use to change Cassie's life. The themes of the retreat were overcoming the temptations of evil and breaking out of a selfish lifestyle. And one night during a praise and worship time, Jamie recalls that it was the singing that really broke down Cassie's walls. It seemed to change her. Cassie was crying and asking God for forgiveness. And after the service, Cassie, Jamie, and several others walked up the road. They were just looking at the stars in the sky, totally amazed at in awe of God, how big God really was. Jamie later said that Cassie's whole face had changed. There was something new about her. And when her parents came to pick her up after the retreat, Cassie came to her mother and hugged her and said, "Mom, I've changed. I've totally changed. I know you're not going to believe it, but I have changed. I'm going to prove it to you." Well, parents, like we are, she was a little bit skeptical. You know, after all these things, you say, "Okay, yeah, that's good, but, you know, I really need to see it." But she recalled from that point on that Cassie became a totally different person. Not like she was all of a sudden perfect, but all of a sudden she was becoming a better person. She was changed. There were normal struggles that a teenager faces, but her parents said basically the next 2 years were uneventful in her life. Then at the end of the summer of 1997, her parents allowed her to leave the private school and to go back to public school. Cassie told her mother that she could witness to more kids in public school than she ever could in a private school, in her Christian school. I have my doubts about that. I've been to many Christian schools. There's plenty of opportunities to witness in those places too. But she felt that she had more pull there. So 2 years later, in April 1999, Cassie went to school like she normally does, her high school. She went to Columbine High School, as she did every other day. This day was different for Cassie. This day, Cassie met a fellow by the name of Eric Harris. You might remember that day. Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold randomly and brutally murdered 12 students and one teacher on that day. During that onslaught, as the two killers moved from room to room, one found Cassie and a friend hidden under a table. "Peekaboo, Eric Harris," those are the words that he said. He looked down at Cassie and asked her, "Are you a Christian? Or do you believe in God?" Cassie said, "Yes." That was her last word. Being a Christian, it ain't easy. You know, none of us here today have ever had to face a circumstance like that. The most that we have had to endure in our life probably is a sarcastic remark or some snide comment, or you see something on Facebook with a little frowny emoji. The young people probably know the emojis, those little smiley faces with a frown on them. Our lives aren't threatened. Most of the time, our livelihoods are not threatened. Most of us are not being spat upon as we walk down the street. We aren't experiencing total social alienation. We basically go through life undisturbed. But you know, the danger really comes in is when we become comfortable. We lose sight of how easy our situation really is, particularly when we compare ourselves to other people around the world or through history. We have it easy. If we delude ourselves to our true situation, we may believe sometimes that we are really being tried and tested and proven when someone berates us or puts a bad post on Facebook about us, or they even unfriend us for saying something that they don't like. I've heard of people that have recounted such trauma as if it were their own persecution. Yes, brothers and sisters, as sad as it seems, being unfriended on Facebook is a trauma to some people. They hit the tiniest bump in the road. and then they equate themselves with someone like John Huss or one of the reformers who were burned at the stake. Some little something, and they act like that they have been severely persecuted. But you know, any profession of faith is sure to earn us praise from one side, or it will earn us contempt from the other. So are we proclaiming our faith in spite of the attacks or because of the praise? Do we announce the good news in hopes of receiving a hearty pats on the back? Or do we simply announce it because it's our duty regardless of the outcome? This question is not always as easy as it seems. And you know, plainly, it doesn't require great sacrifice to carry the Christian label in America like it does somewhere like Iraq or Syria. But if it did require that type of sacrifice, right here in Rossville, would we still call ourselves a Christian? If there was no chance of gaining any temporal or earthly reward for our piety, would we bother? If proclaiming our faith meant embracing true suffering and persecution, would we still proclaim it? If Eric Harris were to come into this room today and asked you, do you believe in God, would you be a Cassie today? Folks, one day soon that day of standing up for Christ is going to come, and it's going to come soon. Look at the news today. We are coming to that point soon where we're going to have to take a stand for our faith. Will we be a Cassie? If we wouldn't stand up like that, our faith is worthless. It's something only we say to make ourselves feel good, to make our own piety seem big to ourselves. It's entirely artificial. So how do we know if our faith is real or artificial? Now, I can't look inside any of your mind and see if your faith is true or not. I have enough trouble with that myself. But there are certain things that we can look at, some red flags that we can talk about that might help point this out to us. We can see if what we call our Christianity is really a mask to just fool the world and ourselves. The first red flag, it's easy. It's easy to be a Christian. We don't face the prospect of a torturous death in this country, but it doesn't mean that's not being a true Christian. It's not easy, and it's certainly not easy in this godless land. It's temptation right now that we face most of all. It's not persecution. You know, Satan has had a great deal of success using a carrot rather than a stick in our case. If you remember the stories of the reformers, Satan tried using a stick on them. He tried using persecution. And what did that get him? It got a movement that took off like wildfire. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the Reformation. Their blood counteracted everything Satan was trying to do. His plan of force backfired. So he reconsidered. If persecution doesn't work, let's try dangling a carrot in front of them. He went to plan B, and we read from Testimonies to Ministers, page 472 and 474. As the people of God approach the perils of the last days, Satan holds earnest consultation with angels as to the most successful plan of overthrowing their faith. He sees that popular churches are already lulled to sleep by his deceptive power. By pleasing sophistry and lying wonders, he can continue to hold them under his control. Present the world to them in its most attractive light, that they may lay up their treasure here and fix their affections upon earthly things. Make them care for money more than for the upbuilding of Christ's kingdom and the spread of the truths we hate, and we need not fear their influence. For we know that every selfish, covetous person will fall under our power and will finally be separated from God's people. Pretty powerful statement. Throw the world at him. Has he had any success with that? You can look everywhere and you can see the success he's had. What a powerful delusion that he has done. After all, from his perspectives, why make martyrs when you can dangle materialism, worldliness, lust, perversion, apathy, ignorance, self-interest, and envy in front of their faces? And then convince them that such a lifestyle can be lived in harmony with biblical blessings and be in harmony with the teachings. Why send them on a quick road to heaven when you can put them on a slow and degrading road to hell? Oh, yeah. And by the way, you can also drag others with you at the same time. What a masterful delusion. You know, it's always difficult to resist the pull of sin, but it's in our culture. And it's made harder by the fact that sin and temptation are broadcast into our faces directly, day after day, 24 hours a day. We see it on billboards, shopping malls, television, the internet, you name it. You see it everywhere. It bombards us. And then on top of it, each one has their own advocacy group, its own collection of heretics, busily cutting the Bible and pasting it back together again, so that their favorite brand of evil can be excused. And you know, if we look hard enough, really look hard enough, we can always find some church, somewhere insisting that a known sin is actually not sin at all. Whatever temptation we fight, there will always be some sizable group of Christians misinterpreting Scripture so as to convince you that God is somehow endorsing that sin. The moral obligations that accompany faith are hard enough to fulfill, but these Christians and these churches make it harder by whispering into your ear exactly what you want to hear. Don't worry about anything. Christ carried his cross all the way to the top of the hill. All you got to do is drop yours right there at the base. All you got to do is relax. He finished it at the cross. Sin can never be overcome. Christ doesn't want you to suffer a sacrifice. He wants you to enjoy yourself. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? It's full in our churches all over the world. You hear that every day. You know, that's the easy faith, the tempting one, the faith that preaches a Christ who died so that we may be freed to sin instead of freed from sin. You know, it's a difference of only one small word, but the gap between those two words is like the gap between heaven and hell. The second flag, it's just a feeling. Scripture tells us that the greatest commandment is to love God. But what does loving God really mean? Is loving God just a matter of acknowledging his existence and feeling a particular way about him? My wife, Shan, have I loved her by merely agreeing that she exists or about having nice feelings about her sometimes? Couldn't I do that and still disrespect her, abuse her, lie to her, betray her, and treat her with utter contempt and disrespect? Couldn't I feel attached to her and still not love her? Clearly, a love that exists only in our feelings and our intellect is a worthless love. Love must be an act of will, not a will that's subject to our feelings when we act only when it makes us feel good, but a will that acts with love even when we don't feel emotionally rewarded by it. The only way that I can know that I love my wife for sure is by this way and not just by how she makes me feel. We cannot go on feelings. Folks, most of us here are married in this room, and we know if we went on our feelings and our emotions, most of our marriages would be in trouble if that's what our love was based on. We love no matter what. So now, if we can all agree that our love for another human must function this way, then how can we think that our love for God need not live up to that standard? How can we think that we are saved by merely acknowledging God's existence, even as we ignore him and dismiss him, betray him, and even hate him, and never bothering to repent for anything, because we think our mere affirmation of his cosmic presence entitles us to salvation. We seem to be saying, God, don't bother me with your commandments, your exhortations, your guidance, and your teachings. Lord, I've acknowledged you. Isn't that enough? Isn't that good enough? Yeah, you exist. But Lord, please just stay out of my life until I'm dead. At which point, then I will happily be glad to join you for eternity in heaven after the resurrection. You know, that's what most of the world is saying in the essence. That's not love. That's presumption. Presumption that we can do anything in this life and God will excuse it. The world is full of people with that very attitude. And the third red flag, it's not penitent. It was decided somewhere in the past 50 years or so that too many churches were preaching nothing but hell and fire and brimstone and repentance. Anybody remember those days back many years ago when that's when you go to church and you'd hear all that? Well, you know, they were preaching that. And certainly our lives should not be consumed with fear and guilt that was preached from the pulpits of those days. But in modern times, it is our habit, we went from this side and we came all the way over to this side. We're good at that. Now we imagine that our faith in God actually insulates us from guilt. The Christian is someone who thinks positive. And we'd like to say this positive thinking is what God wants of us. And we apply this positive thinking into our own wickedness. We went from too much discussion on the prospect of damnation, too much focusing on it, to pretending that we're not at risk at all from suffering it. You know, I think if we're going to err, we should err on the side of caution. It's better to feel too much guilt for your sin than none at all. Now, I don't know if it's possible to feel too guilty for your sin, but I'm sure there are probably some that can cross that line. And I would guarantee that those people that have more remorse are in better shape than those who never approach that line at all. Work out your fear, your salvation, with fear and trembling, Paul tells the Philippians. To which the modern Christian says, dude, just chill out. I think we're safer adopting Paul's approach than that of the postmodern pseudo-Christian. What reaction can we have but fear and trembling when we honestly confront the vileness of our own sin? You know, how many of us really have even attempted such a confrontation? Anyone who has not felt revulsion or fear at themselves has either one, never sinned, or two, never faced the fact that he or she does sin. Well, one thing we can be sure of is that none of us in this room belong in that first category, which leaves only the second one. And if we haven't faced our own sin, how can we ever say that we've repented of it? It's not enough to casually yawn and roll our eyes and mutter to God, God, sorry for the bad stuff I've been doing. I don't really know what I've done, but if I've done anything, I'm sorry for it. Would you accept that from your kids or from your spouse? How could God accept that from us? Why would he accept it from us? How could he? He can't force us to be sincerely penitent any more than he can force us to sincerely love him. He can give us his grace, and he has, but we have to do our part. You know, I've said that many of us mistakenly believe that faith is only a feeling, but that's giving it too much credit. It's not just that we think of faith as a feeling, but that we think of it exclusively as a happy feeling. Even our emotional experience of faith is incomplete. A sinner who truly feels the presence of a living God would feel great joy in his company and unfathomable shame for his sin. If he feels no shame, then he doesn't feel God. And most likely he doesn't believe in him, at least not really or meaningfully. So three flags I've mentioned. It's easy. It's just a feeling. Not being penitent or remorseful. But if I had to synthesize these into one, it would be that following Christ is easy. Did Jesus say that following him would be easy? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Does that sound easy? In 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Folks, pardon my bluntness here, but if you find it easy to be a Christian, the odds are you probably aren't one. Being a Christian, being a true Christian, it ain't easy. It's work. It's hard work. There's so much to do, and it can wear you down. But Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, 28 verse 30, where we read our scripture reading today. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 11. We'll read that together. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Most of us probably already know this, or a good portion of it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, the yoke of restraint and obedience, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We are to find rest by wearing his yoke and bearing his burdens. But to wear a yoke, one must know what a yoke is. How many know what a yoke is? Right. Well, we're going to define what a yoke is. A yoke, by definition, is a harness that is most often made of wood that has been shaped or carved to fit around the neck of two cattle, oxen, or other beast of burden, allowing them to pull heavy loads, carts, or wagons. Now, in our non-agrarian, non-farming, industrialized country, we usually don't see these things, especially in the 21st century. But you go to third world countries like Mexico or Colombia, where I was last year, and trust me, you will see these animals, these beasts of burdens, two of them yoked together, pulling, going through the fields, turning the ground so they can plant. A yoke ties two animals together, and they must work together or the work will not be done. Can you imagine two oxen yoked together and one trying to move and the other one just standing there? You know, he might go in a circle or something, I don't know. But he wouldn't get too much work done. And when the cattle interact, one will establish dominance over the others, making one animal the leader. So it is when we are yoked together with Christ. When we are yoked together with Christ, we must work together with him or the work will not get done. Christ is the leader. That he is the dominant one, and he will lead the way, but we must work with him to get the job done. In accepting Christ's yoke of restraint and obedience, you will find that it is of the greatest help to you. Wearing this yoke keeps you near to the side of Christ. When you're yoked to him, you're beside him, and he bears the heaviest part of the load. Praise God. We are to bear the yoke of Christ that we may be placed in complete union with him. Take my yoke upon you, he says. Obey my requirements. But you know, these requirements may be in direct opposition to our will and our own purposes. So what is to be done? Here's what God says. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. The yoke and the cross both are symbols representing the same thing, the giving up the will to God. Wearing the yoke unites man in companionship with the Son of God. Lifting the cross cuts away self from the soul and places man where he learns how to bear Christ's burdens. We cannot follow Christ without wearing his yoke, without lifting the cross and bearing it after him. If our will is not in accord with the divine requirements, we are to deny our inclinations and our tendencies, give up our cherished desires, and to follow in Christ's footstep. But you know, Christ making our yoke easy does not give us a life of ease. The Lord calls his yoke easy and his burden light. But that yoke does not give us a life of freedom and indulgence to do what we want. We're not free to do as we want and expect Christ to do all of the work. The life of Christ was one of self-sacrifice and self-denial at every step. And with consistent Christ-like tender love, his true follower will walk in the footsteps of the Master. And as he advances in this life, he will become more and more inspired with the spirit and life of Christ and will follow in his lead. Do you want that? Do you want to become more and more inspired with the spirit and life of Christ? If you do, then you must take on the yoke of Christ. So the question that arises next, how do we do that? How do we wear the yoke? Manuscript 85, 1901. Take hold of the arm of God and say, I am nothing and you are everything. You have said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, Lord, I must have thee abiding in me that I may abide in thee. Then advance step by step by living faith, abiding in Jesus Christ. This is wearing his yoke, the yoke of obedience. Wearing the yoke with Christ means we have to work in his lines, to be a co-partner with him in his sufferings, and they toil for lost humanity. In other words, folks, we will be evangelizing. We will be reaching out to those in our community. We will have a love for people. Wearing Christ's yoke means we care about other people. It means to be a wise instructor of souls. We're to teach. Not only do we to preach, but we're to teach. It kind of sounds like something I read where, go ye into all the world, teaching them to observe all things, baptizing them. Does that sound familiar to anybody? These are bearing the yoke of Christ. We shall be willing to be made by Christ in these precious, we shall be made willing during these precious hours that Christ has given us of probation. In other words, we must humble ourselves to Christ. We should be the sort of vessel that allow ourselves to be molded by Christ. We must unite with God in the molding and fashioning work, having our wills submitted to the divine will. So there's the key. We humble ourselves. We reach out to others. We instruct them in the way of the Lord. That is being co-laborers with Christ. That is being yoked with Christ. And you know, right here in this community, we have that very privilege. We have so many opportunities to reach out and to teach people. They're all in this area. We can do Bible studies. We got our youth program coming up that we can volunteer in. We can help in. We can bring kids that can learn about Jesus in these programs. We can be preparing to support and work in the upcoming evangelistic seminar in February when we're going to be doing our prophecy series. We can be inviting people, family, teaching people. By the way, now's the time to start preparing that field, by the way. If you want people here in February to learn about God and to learn the truth, we better start preparing the field now, or we'll be sitting here five or six together with nobody except for just members of this church. We want people here, and there's so many other things that we can do to yoke with Christ. And if you don't know what to do, trust me, contact me, contact Shan, contact one of our elders. We can find something for you to do. We can yoke you up. I can assure you. The opportunities are endless. But you know, there's one component that I mentioned earlier that I didn't put. I said the teaching, the preaching. What's the one other one that I mentioned? The humility. We must put aside our fears and our prejudices and humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Without the spirit of humility, everything else is just works, plain and simple. And brothers and sisters, if we're doing that, we are yoked up with somebody, but it's not with Christ. We must put on the yoke and tell Christ. We put on the yoke and we tell Christ to stand aside. We do everything ourselves. We rely on our own merits and not Christ. Or else we do the opposite of humility. We're proud. We refuse to wear the yoke and assume that Christ will do it all alone. In James 4:10, the Bible says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So what gives proper balance to the human mind? It's the cross of Calvary. By looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, all the desire for self-glorification is left in the dust. And there comes, as we see correctly, a spirit of humbling that promotes lowliness and humbleness of mind. And as we contemplate the cross, we are enabled to see the wonderful provision it has brought to every believer in Christ. God in Christ, if seen rightly, will level human exaltation and pride. There will be no self-exaltation, but there will be true humility. The light reflected from Calvary will humble every proud thought. Those who seek God, and I hope that's everyone in here, if we seek God with all of our heart and accept the great salvation offered to us, this will open the door of the heart to Jesus. He can come in and sup with us. He's standing there knocking, just waiting for us to open the door. We will not pride ourselves on our acquirements or take credit for the things that we do, all of our capabilities, but we will regard all of these talents that God gives us as gifts to be used for his glory and not for our own. Every intellectual gift that we receive, we will regard precious only as it can be used in the service of Christ. Christ's humiliation and clothing his divinity with humanity, that's worth our consideration. You know, if we had studied this subject carefully as it should have been, there would have been a whole lot less of I or me heard and far more of Christ. It is self-esteem or pride that stands between God and man and obstructs the vital current that flows from Christ to enrich every human being. When we follow Jesus in the path of self-denial and the cross, we will find that we do not have to strive for humility. As we walk in Christ's footsteps, we will learn of his meek and lowliness of heart. Very few thoughts should be devoted to ourselves. We can never make ourselves great. It is Christ's greatness that makes us great. God's faithful, humble, believing people will cut the idolatry of self out of their hearts, and Christ will become our all in all. That's my prayer today, that Christ will remove every grain of pride from my life, that I might serve him fully and completely, so that he may use me to the fullest. Is it easy being a Christian? No, it ain't easy. That is, it ain't easy without Christ. As a matter of fact, without Christ, it is impossible. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I desire to be yoked with Christ, a co-laborer with him. He promises that he will ease our burden and will give us rest. Is that your desire today? Do you want that rest? If that is your desire today, I invite you to stand with me now and freely take that yoke of Christ upon you as we close today. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is with humble hearts we come to you today, giving ourselves to you freely. We freely take that yoke. You have seen who stood today. We all want your yoke, Lord. We want to be yoked to you that we may work together, that you can lead us on the path to saving souls, to bringing people into your kingdom. Because, Lord, we want you to come soon. Lord, we pray that you will recreate our hearts anew, that we may be like our loving Savior. Let us have that spirit of humility, of love, of caring. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please remain standing as we sing our closing hymn, number 309.